Morning. It's nice to be with you today. Honored to be here and a joy to be here, especially for a baptism. Something special, too, about seeing a father baptizing his sons. I remember once in New England seeing something that I'd never seen. To be honest, I doubt I'll ever quite see it again. Four generations of one family, four generations of men in one baptismal tank. Isn't that amazing? A father baptized two sons. And walking down into the water with him were the father's father, the grandfather of the young men being baptized. He was about 60, maybe a little more than that, because their great-grandfather, who was 91, also went down. I didn't know them from Adam's third cousin, and I sat there in tears. It was an amazing sight. Romans chapter 15, please, for the first of three readings. And it is a special joy for me to have Carol along. And if it's all right with you, you can stop the comments to her. She has already heard enough of how different I behave when she's here. You know that it's not true. She is tired of people saying, "That's actually your wife. She looks more like your mother." Actually, I think I'm sick and tired of people saying, "Is that really your wife? She looks like your daughter." And that's all I've heard already today, so you can just stop it now. And let me see, what else? No, it's mostly about my behavior when she's not with me. And you know what the Lord says about lying. So I want you to stop. She's getting really scared. She says, "What are you like when I'm not with you?" And I said, "Just perfect." As usual. It's a treat for both of us to be here. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 15, please. Verse number 18, for the sake of connection. "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me or through me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yet so have I strived to preach the gospel." It's that little phrase, and frankly it's the little word strive, that's before me this morning. Admittedly, a rather obscure reading. We'll get back to that in a moment. But if you would, please turn with me now to the first book of the Bible, the sixth chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, and our reading here will begin at verse 3. Genesis 6 and verse 3. Genesis 6, 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the whole imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And now, please, if you would just go back with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and our reading here will begin at verse 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 22. "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, of course, "went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then said one unto him, Lord," we're in verse 23 now, pardon me, maybe started a bit early, verse 23 of Luke 13, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up, and have shut to the door, and you begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." As I mentioned, the word before me today is this rather short word, strive. Interesting that out of almost 775,000 words in the Bible, this word is found just 30 times. But every time it's given to us, it is important in its context and the lessons that it teaches. Mr. Webster tells us that it means to struggle or labor hard, unusual intensity of labor. Struggle, strive, work hard, said the Lord Jesus, to enter into the straight gate. The Apostle Paul said, so have I struggled, I've strived, I've labored hard in preaching the gospel. Now, admittedly, I'm taking it out of context today. I say that to you freely, such is life. I don't think we will go too far astray when we talk of the context that it's in, because to be very honest, the context is an important one. More on that in a little bit. But in Genesis chapter 6, some of the most striking words that we could ever read in the Bible, and that's not just once that we read it, we read them twice. When God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, and he also said twice, it repents me that I have even made mankind. In Romans chapter 15, in this, again, admittedly, somewhat out of context section here, the Apostle Paul is stressing several things. He's stressing the mercy of God. He is stressing the power of God, but he's also stressing the involvement of God and the involvement of Paul in the work of God, his own involvement. And he is asking, as it were, a rhetorical question, why do we still preach the gospel? And he wants the people to know that he is not trying to build on a foundation that has been laid by anybody else. That is not his intent. He was a very gracious servant of God. He could say, listen, some say I am of Paul, and others say I'm of Apollos. In other words, that's who led me to the Lord. But he said it's God who gives the increase, and he understood that. I was just mentioning to Carol quietly this morning when we were sitting behind our dear brother Smitty, of a number of the people that we love down in the Bahama Islands who came to the Lord as a result of the preaching of our brother Hubert when he and Miss Wilma were there. And through the years, they have amply proven that they certainly met Christ as Savior. But Brother Smith would be the first to tell you that while he was there and God gave him the messages that perhaps were preached, gave him the words to say when he met with these souls, after meetings perhaps, and I know that was the case in some of them, God gave him the words, but Brother Hubert would be the first to tell you it's always the work of God. It's ever and always the work of God. And the Apostle Paul recognized that. And he said, I take great pains, he said, to caution you that I'm not going to build on somebody else's foundation. No, he said, it's because of this. This is what I have done as I have struggled hard, as I have labored, as I have preached, strived to preach the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel, he says. Some would say, after all, it's not very popular. I will give him that one. And if you're here today and you think of the gospel as being not a very popular message, then I will tell you today that I grant you that point, and I do so freely. It is not a popular message in many circles. Once upon a time, Christians used to be the great salt of the earth. I remember being raised with godly parents in a home on a particular road. They're both still there, the road and the home. I go past it, and I can remember the names of every one of our neighbors. And some of them had a lot of money, to be honest, and yet they didn't have a lot of happiness. And then I think of one family right next door. We didn't really talk about it that much in that day, but they were what we would call today at times raging alcoholics. When they tied them on, it was a fearsome sight. It was bad enough when he did and she was sober, or when she did and he was sober. It was worse yet when both of them were drunk at the same time. And that did happen. I can remember the air being blue in summer evenings when our windows were open. And you will understand that this is back when dinosaurs walked and we didn't have air conditioning per se. And all the windows were open and we would hear these, well, I don't even know how to describe it, the two of them. And I can remember on a few occasions the doorbell would ring at our house and it would be one of them. And they were coming up to talk to my parents. Now, crisis brings that out in some people. But they knew that in a moment of great need, when they were just about ready to either kill one another or explode a marriage, they knew they could come to a couple that they understood had the key. They knew the difference. Christians were once considered that. To the best of my knowledge, neither of those people were ever saved. But the bottom line was, my parents were respected as Christians. It's not that way today. It's not a popular message. We need to be very encouraged, and especially to whatever young people are still here this morning, I must tell you, it wasn't a popular message when the Lord Jesus was alive. And by extension, it's not going to be a popular message now, 2 millennia later, almost. We live in a world where largely things of the Spirit, spiritual things, have been pushed, frankly, far aside. We live in an age when there are so many distractions, so many things that people just clamor for. And I'm not saying they're all bad in and of themselves, but our lives are busy. We work hard. We play hard. And as a society, we're just busy from the moment we wake up until the moment we hit the bed at night. And in the midst of it, there's no time left for an increasingly unpopular message. Now Christians are considered the great barrier, stumbling block of societal evolution. Where once we might have been honored as the salt of the earth, it's not that way anymore. And so you might say today, then why do you preach a message that's not popular? There are a lot of messages you could preach that are more popular. Why don't you do it? Why do you preach, as our friend said, about hell? Why do you preach about it? Well, my friends, there's a reason. The reason is because the Lord Jesus gives us the Bible's most graphic picture, Luke chapter 16, of a very real place called hell that is a place of torment. And so that's why we do. Paul says, this is one of the reasons why I strive to preach the gospel. Some would say, but it's not very effective anymore. It's fairly ineffective. Why do you preach a message that garners so little result? Fair question, I think, actually. But the bottom line is, we, even as Americans, can sometimes be very tunnel visioned. We see what's going on, or frankly, what's not going on in North America, and we think, well, it must be that all over the world, there's not much taking place in salvation. And we would be wrong. We'd be dead wrong. I don't know why, I just kind of assumed, maybe it was all, that's all it was, just an assumption that after the lifting of the Iron Curtain in the former Soviet Union, that Russia and the like, when finally the gospel was able to be promulgated on that continent, in that country, and even in all of the former satellite Union nations, some of which I've been honored to be in, whenever the Bibles were distributed and whenever the gospel could be preached, I kind of figured that maybe Russia or some of those countries was where God was blessing the most in our world today. Do you know that Russia itself barely makes the top 5 of successful places in the country, in the world? I was surprised to hear that. It was an interesting thing to me. You know what the number one country is right now? As a relationship to its income, in the per capita number of people being saved, it might surprise you. Maybe it won't, but it did me. South Korea. South Korea. More people being saved on a relative basis in South Korea, they say today, than any place in the world. I found that marvelous. I said, thank God. Here we live in the favored West. We have everything at our disposal when it comes to knowing that your sins are forgiven and you will be in heaven. We have everything. You can hit the scan button as you cruise down any road almost anywhere in the country. Hit the scan button. Be it AM or FM, it matters not. You probably could find a Christian radio station. If you have enough cable channels, I'll guarantee you, you can surf with your remote control and find one or two or three. Now, it doesn't say that we have to agree with everything that goes on them, but there is certainly enough at times where a person can be saved if they really are searching for God. We're fortunate. We're so fortunate. And they say, why would you preach a message that's seemingly ineffective? Here's the reason why. Because it's not ineffective due to the fault of God. It is simply ineffective, if it is, in North America, because we don't care right now. There is an apathy that permeates. The arm of the Lord has never been shortened that He can't save. His ear has never been closed to the cry of those that want to know sins forgiven. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. And Satan, ever the master, has painted a masterful piece of work across a broad landscape called North America that if we just live a good life, we'll be fine. If we just follow a certain credo, we'll be fine. And so on. And you know what they are too, but they're all alien to the Word of God. For this book that we hold before us today simply says, there's no salvation in any other except the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This same book talks a lot about repentance. It talks about not just feeling remorse and regret for what you have either done or haven't done, but repentance is also a turning back. It's a turning away from one thing that you've been pursuing to pursue something else. And in the case of true repentance, it's turning from a life that was leading you into sin to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. No one has ever been saved without first repenting. There's also a conviction of sin that must come in. The Bible teaches it. And there are examples in the Bible. I have sat with little children, 4 and 5 years old, with honestly a beating heart, scared to death to say too much, because little children, you know, they just want to please any authority figure. And they sometimes will say what they think you want to hear. So you have to just do it with some fear and trembling. And I've done that on a number of occasions, and I know there are others here that have too. And the bottom line is that even at a young age, they recognize that they're a sinner. They were never a drug addict. They never walked the streets. There are a lot of things that, thank God, they've never gotten into. But the bottom line is, they know that things that they have done that their parents have told them not to are sin. And they know, even in small, developing minds, that sin is a rebellion against God. And I will never forget the night that I got saved. It was actually the night before, Saturday night. I got saved on a Sunday night at 20 minutes to 10 on the 6th of February, 1966. And it's hard to believe it's been that long. It's hard to believe that I've been in Christ that long. But boy, I thank God for it. But I must say that night before, it finally hit me. I wasn't just sinning against my parents. I was sinning against the God of the universe. And I will tell you that that's what it takes for this message that seemingly many feel is ineffective to all of a sudden being one personal, awesome, and important message. That's why Paul says, so have I strived, and so shall I strive. He simply preached the gospel. He could say to the Roman church earlier on in the very first chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God, not one manifestation of the power of God amongst several or many, as we would like to be taught today in this multiculturalistic society. It's not that at all. Paul recognized that. It's one God. It's one word of God. And if that's the case, and faith demands that we must believe that, if that's the case, then the bottom line is that what this book says must be what's true. And what this book says is simply this, that I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first, that's who God wished to be saved first, but in their rejection, then also to the Gentiles. So have I strived to preach the gospel. Solemn words, though, in Genesis chapter 6. Incredibly solemn words. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Isn't that really remarkable language? May I tell you, in great fairness this morning and kindness, if you have ever, if even now, you have had a time in your life when your conscience has been gnawing at you, when God obviously is moving your thoughts away from this life to the one which is to come, if you've ever had that still small voice say, if I was to die, where would my soul be? If you've had that? These are the strivings of the Spirit of God. And I would beg of you this morning, not only not to turn them off, I would beg of you to treasure them. God cares enough about you that He actually brings these pleadings, these strivings of His Spirit into your life. And it's that same God who says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. He's about to illustrate how real He meant it. You see, the world in which these words were spoken over It's a pretty wicked place. The world in which I read them over today is also a pretty wicked place. Now, don't be too surprised. I may shock some today, but I think others will at least go far enough to recognize that historically, what I'm about to say, I think is accurate. I don't think we live in the most evil time period of world history. I really don't. It's evil enough, believe me. And it's a lot more evil than it was 50 years ago. But I think of all of the times, and even with Carol, that we have stayed, for instance, in Jerusalem, a city that, to be honest, I wouldn't really necessarily want to be in right now, and I never thought there'd be a day when I would say that, to undoubtedly my favorite city on earth. But where we stay, every time we're there, I don't know how many times we stayed there, is on the Hinnom Valley. It became known as the Valley of Gehenna. It became known as that, not just for the fact that 24 hours a day, it was where they burnt the garbage of the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't just that, but all through the day. That's where moms and dads came to throw their live firstborn children into the fires as a sacrifice. Every time I'm there, I chill. I look down at the traditional site. We can see it from our balcony every time we're there. And I think to myself, the thousands probably of little children sacrificed there. I think the time in which we live, while there are Christians that are suffering hugely in the world today, they're nothing like the Dark Ages were. But we are still living in a world that is under the death sentence of sin. And over it, God paints the picture much like it was in the days of Noah. The days of Noah, the wickedness of man was so great. Sodom and Gomorrah and the related cities of the plain. And we're getting there. We're getting there. But the wickedness of God was so great that it actually arose, graphic language, as a stench in the nostrils of God. And he looked over it, and twice over it, he could say, it actually repents me that I have made mankind. It makes us understand that God reserves the right to change his mind. And concerning mankind, he did. He looked around for the righteous and he found eight. An old man and his wife. Their three sons. Three daughters-in-law. Eight people total in all of the earth. And the commandment of God comes to Noah to build a boat. And not just any boat either. 450 feet long. About 125 feet, as near as we can determine, in its height. And beam of around 75 to 80 feet. A massive vessel. 1.5 times the playing length of a football field. Imagine. And an old man, 500 years of age, began the building of it. And he worked for 100 years, 2 months, and 17 days, we believe, until it was finally complete. God saw that it was complete. He asked them to go into the ark after they had put on, as you know, male and female of every species of animal that God wished to be continued. In other words, every species of animal alive. They got into the ark and God shut to the door. And this landlocked area where that vessel was built, some 80 miles, to the best of our understanding, from the nearest body of water of sufficient size to float a vessel that size, into the midst of a world like that, that had never seen a drop of rain, had never once had a flood, the heavens opened up. And for 40 days, the number of testing and judgment, for 40 nights, the heavens opened with a flood of rain. The fountains of the deep were unleashed, and the water combined to actually cover this planet in water. It amazes me, the brilliant people at National Geographic. And we don't get it anymore, but I read it a lot of places where I go. And there are people, and they still can't figure out why there are fossils of seashells on mountains. It was during, evidently, the glacier age, the ice age. PhDs, and not very bright. All they have to do is read a Bible. For the Bible tells us what really happened. And I'm not at all surprised that there are fossilized remains of ocean-dwelling animals on the tops of mountains. Some Christians even are amazed at times when science agrees with the Bible. Folks, let me tell you, if it's real science, it had better agree with the Bible. It had better. But this entire world was covered with a judgment called water. When it was over, there was the first rainbow the world had ever seen. And it was accompanied by a promise of God. I'll never destroy it again with a flood. But God has also promised that He will destroy it again, this time though with fire. And so, says God, my Spirit will not always strive with man. You will understand, we've been talking about the human race in its broadest sense. But what about you? You might be here today and you've had those moments in your life when you have actually been dealt with by the Spirit of God Himself. And may I say faithfully but kindly this morning that these same words might be said over you. My Spirit will not always strive with you. With you. My Spirit may not always. This might be the time when you turn and you walk away, and once too often, say, not now. Not now. You see, was God true to His word? Absolutely. The entire imagination of man continuously evil, so much so that it repents God that He had even made mankind, and He said, I'm going to destroy it. Was He true to His word? Yes. Did the people continue to be able to get away with doing whatever they wanted to do? No. For God is always true to His word. And He will be again. Interestingly, the words that the wise man in the 29th Proverb, verse 1, are still true today. He that being often reproved, some of you have been. He that being often reproved, hardening his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Our time is really gone, and I do apologize for that. I just looked up at the clock and I said, it can't be right, but it is. We go back to Luke chapter 13 in closing today, for these are the words of none other than the Lord Jesus Himself. And here's what He said. Actually, verse 22 tells us that He's just going through the cities and the villages. And He's preaching and He's teaching. And in the midst of it, He says, somebody asks Him, are there few, Lord, that be saved? And He says unto them, strive. Strive to enter into the straight gate. Struggle. Labor hard. You know, the gospel is a simple message. It's a simple message. We are sinners. We need to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. But God, knowing that, sent the best that heaven could give. In the person of His Son, who went to a place called Calvary and died. And in the last 3 hours of Golgotha, the sufferings of the cross, He bore my sins, your sins, to the tree. So that we don't have to bear them forever. That's a simple message. Children can understand the gospel. But it's not an easy message for many people to come to grips with. I mean, let's be fair, it wasn't easy for God to accomplish our salvation. It cost Him the best that He could give, and it cost the Lord Jesus everything. It wasn't easy to purchase our salvation. And it's not easy for some people to come to the cross. There's some that have a lot of baggage. We're meeting them. You are too. They're bringing a lot of baggage, a whole life of rebellion and sin. And they bring it to the cross. It's not easy. But it's a simple message. And I think it's about as simple a thing that the Lord Jesus said to the person questioning Him that you can possibly imagine. He said, strive. Strive to enter into the straight gate. Work hard. Struggle too. You remember in the companion passage to this in Matthew chapter 7, the same question was given to Him, and He said, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And His own words, many there be which go in thereat. But this straight gate and this narrow way, now He said, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. I don't think anybody's ever been saved who didn't want it more than anything in life. Strive to enter into the straight gate. He Himself gives a prophecy. He said, there are going to be those who say, but Lord, You were in our home. We saw You. We heard You on the streets. Yeah. We ate and drunk in your very presence. And he's going to say, no. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sad, isn't it, that there are people today, and they will be in some church building, maybe here in Charlotte, today, be in a lost eternity by a week from today. Say, how could this be? Lord, I was in your house last Sunday. It was a house. But they didn't stay true to the teachings of the Lord. Carol and I had a terrible experience this week. Wednesday, 11 o'clock Wednesday morning. A neighbor that died last Sunday afternoon. One of the toughest men I ever met. Terrible mouth, just a tough guy. Lived life on his own terms. Time to time, especially Carol, we tried. Especially as he got sicker and sicker. And thinner. To the point that at the end, it was sad and pathetic. That he died. To the best of our knowledge, no hope. None whatsoever. To listen to the music that he had selected for the funeral or memorial service was pathetic. 6 of his favorite songs. To listen to what the poor man had to say that stood up there that day. You can't give comfort when there's no comfort to be found. To just say this was a unique person. Lived life on their own terms. Honest to a fault. You always knew what he was thinking and whether or not he liked you. Actually, that was true. Or if he didn't. And that's all he had to say. So sad. Terrible thing. And yet I would imagine that he would also have said, I lived life in my own terms, but I died in my own terms. And yet he was raised, as I know, in what is at least ostensibly a Christian church. And if he died as I'm afraid he lived, what his first thoughts must have been. I thought I knew you. The Lord says, no. Depart, you workers of iniquity. And so with that solemnity in mind, that's why the Savior himself said, strive. Do not ever fall into the trap that you can do a thing yourself to work for your salvation, for we can't. But you have to want to be saved. You have to want to allow the Spirit of God to deal in your heart. To strive to enter at the straight gate. That's why Paul says it's for this reason that I strive to preach the gospel. Take the warning of God himself in a similar day of judgment when God was true to his word and acted as he yet will. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And so strive to enter in at the straight gate. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a very narrow way that leads to life eternal. And we beg of you to accept Christ today. Go on that narrow way, rejoicing. May God bless his word. Father, today we give our grateful thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the simplicity of the message. And our heart's desire is that if there's anyone here today that has never had that moment in their life when they accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior, that they would do so. Today, grant our Father that they might have the courage to recognize that these are the pleadings of the Holy Spirit in their life, that they might treasure them, allow them to be deepened, cause them to really understand the conviction of sin, and accept the Lord Jesus today. Father, this is our prayer, as we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.